We are going to be in Exodus chapter 34 this morning. The book of Exodus, as you may know, it's known for, this is a story in which God saves his people out of slavery out of Egypt, right? But that's only about the first 18 chapters. But then what happens is, because Exodus is 40 chapters long, so you got chapters 19 through 40, God is giving his law to Moses. He is saying, this is how you're going to live among me, right? Because God says, I'm going to dwell with you. And so oftentimes what happens, we come to Exodus and we have those two frameworks in mind. But I'm going to suggest that there is another framework that's even above those two, because those are the two major themes within Exodus. But I think what we see in the book of Exodus is God is concerned about the fame of his name. Because several times throughout the book, he says, I'm doing this so that you will know that I am the Lord. I'm saving you out of slavery so Pharaoh will know I am the Lord. So Egypt will know that I am the Lord. So the nation of Israel will know that I am the Lord. So Moses will know. And so what I think is going on even in book of Exodus is that the theme of God saving his people out of slavery, God giving his law to his people so they know how they should live before him, all falls underneath the heading of God is concerned about his name, because he does those two things for the sake of his name. And so please follow along with me as I read in chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. So no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite of that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended on in the cloud and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth, and he worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." There's this quote from this Canadian-born poet, 19th century poet. Listen to what he says about fame. He says, "What is fame? The advantage of being known by people of whom you yourself know nothing, for whom you care as little." And oftentimes we think about that. We think about there are people that we admire. We admire from a distance, whether they are preachers or whether some of them could be politicians, whether they're athletes, authors, scientists. There are people that we admire and we follow them. But they don't know us. They don't have the least bit of knowledge about what life is like for us, what it's like to live in St. Louis, what it's like to live in our neighborhood, what it's like to be in our workplace. And so there's a sense in which he's right. But there's also another sense in which he's not right, because if we think about it, there are people that we admire. They could be pastors. They could be teachers. They can be co-workers. They could be neighbors. They could be people in your church family. And you admire them and you look up to them. But you know what? You're in a relationship with them. And so you get to see the things where they're not good at. You definitely get to see the things that they are good at. and you're not disillusioned to the fact that they're up on some pedestal and that they do nothing wrong. Because I think that's one of the benefits that God has given to us when he places us in a family. Okay, so your family sees the very worst of you, and yet they still love you anyway. And so that's one of the joys of being in a family. Whether it's a biological family, or you're adopted into a family, or whether you're in a church family, you're in relationship with each other, and you get to see each other, and they're not disillusioned about what you think you're good at, or what they think you're good at. And that's the thing I think we see in our text today, is that within our passage today, we get the longest passage as far as the character of God given in the entire Old Testament. No other passage are you going to read so much about what God's character is like as what you do in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34 today. And so what happens in a lot of ways is it's almost as if God is inviting us into a relationship with him if we're not already there. And say, you want to know what I'm like? Here's what I'm like. But if you're not in a relationship with him, what that is that's an invitation for you. You want to know whether God is trustworthy, whether you can be vulnerable with God, whether or not you can give him everything that you have. God invites you into that. He says, you want to know what I'm like? Here's what I'm like. And so what we get to see is we get to see what God is like. And for us who are in relationship with him, you know, that is comforting to us. It's like a warm blanket to our soul. It's that we know that he could be trusted. He could be trusted with the very deepest desires of our hearts. And so one hand, that's very comforting. But another hand, that's really frightening. Because God really knows what we're really like. He's not disillusioned to our sin. He knows the sin that sits within the deep recesses of our heart that we don't even talk about. God wouldn't be God if he didn't know that already. And he knows that. And so on one hand, it's comforting and it's frightening. And I don't think we can ever do away with that tension that's there. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at three areas. We want to look at how God renews his covenant with his people. We also want to look at the character of God that's proclaimed, and then the appropriate response of confession of what God is like. So first, we see the covenant renewal beginning in verse 1. And we see this command given that God gives to Moses. He says, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on these tablets the words that were written in the first tablets, which you broke. Okay, so one of the things you're probably going to ask yourself at this point is, okay, where do you get covenant renewal out of that? Okay, here's where I get that, starting in verse 10. He says, behold, I am making a covenant. I am making a new covenant. Okay, so we see that God is declared right after the passage that we just read that he is making a new covenant with his people. Okay, so the question is why does it need to be renewed? So it implies that there was an old one, so why does he need to make a new one? And I think we see this in verse 28. Verse 26. No, I was right. Verse 28, first time. And so he says, and so there was the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he, speaking of Moses, neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so within the Old Testament, oftentimes the very Ten Commandments become reference to the covenant that God made with Israel. Okay, so if there is a new covenant that God was making with Israel, what happened to the first? To get that answer, we have to go back to chapter 32. Basically, you don't have to turn there. Just listen to me as I'm going to just give you a paraphrase of what happens there. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he's speaking with God. He is up there for a long enough amount of time to where the people of Israel, who are still down at the base of the mountain, saying, and they go to Aaron and say, we do not know what's happened to Moses. We don't know what's happened to him, so here's what we want you to do. We want you to make for us an idol. We want you to make for us a golden calf so that we can worship and we can celebrate this God, because this is the God that really brought us out of slavery out of Egypt. And so while Moses is up on the mountain and Joshua is there with him too, while God and Moses are communing together, God says to Moses, your people and what you brought out. Okay. So whenever a husband and wife talk to each other and they say your child or your children, you know that's not good news, right? This is exactly as what's going on here. God is saying to Moses, your people and what you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have broken my covenant. Even before they had received to even hear the words of the covenant that God had already written on the tablets, they had already broken it. And so what happens from there, Moses and Joshua go down to find out what's all this commotion, what's going on. And when they get down the mountain, they see what's going on. Moses, out of his anger, he sees what's going on and he smashes the tablets on the stone, on the base of the mountain. Now there's a way of smashing that is that it's spontaneous and you're just responding to whatever thing has made you angry, right? I don't think that's what's going on here, though. I think what's going on here is Moses has smashed the tablets because the nation of Israel has already broken the covenant. And so what Moses is doing, he's giving a visual. Because you've already broken the covenant with your actions, I'm going to now break these tablets in which symbolizes your broken covenant with the Lord. And so what Moses does from there, he confronts the people of God and say, what is it, this thing that you're doing? And so Moses returns to the mountain and says, hopefully I can find a way to atone for this great sin that you've done today. That takes us into 33. And Moses heads up the mountain and he says, oh Lord, will you forgive us? Forgive this people of their sin, of this great sin that they've committed. And God responds. He says, here's what we're going to do. You're going to get up from this place and you're going to go to the land that I promised your fathers. You're going to go to the promised land, the land flowing of milk and honey. But here's what I'm going to do. You're going to go, and I'm going to send my angel before you, who is going to clear the land of all the Canaanites. But I am not going to go with this people, because surely if I go with this people, I am going to destroy them because of their great sin. Because this is not going to be the last time that they do this. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and says, oh Lord, if you do not go with us, you might as well just kill me now, because I don't want to go. Wherever you are, that is where we want to be. And God says, okay, I will do what you've asked, Moses. And then Moses makes this other request. He says, can I see your glory? And God responds, no man can see my glory and live. And so, but here's what I will do for you. I will place you on a rock, and I'll cover your face, and my glory will pass before you. And as I have passed before you, I will remove my hand so you can see my back. That is what I'll do for you. And we have that is the exactly what's happened right before our passage in chapter 34. So God is renewing his covenant, even though their great sin in which Israel had committed against the Lord. Because what we have here is this is one of those examples of what we could call a spectacular failure on the people of God. And how we are prone to that very reality. Because deep within the recesses of our own hearts, we're capable of spectacular failure. But what you see here is God's commitment to his faithfulness, to his promise that he made to Abraham, that he made to Isaac, and he made to Jacob. And he's making to Moses as well. And so what we see is God renewing his covenant with his people. And Moses obeys God's command. But then what we also see is we see the character of God proclaimed. We see this beginning in verse 5. He says, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, so we see the first word is that God came, right? He descended in a cloud with Moses and he proclaimed his name. And then we see it again in verse 6. And he says, the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed. Okay, so what is it that God is proclaiming? We see this. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. All right. So first we see this is the Lord. He is our God. He is, that is his covenant name that he gave to Moses going back to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, right? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Okay. So mercy is withholding punishment that's due to people who are wicked. Okay. But then he's also gracious. And so he's giving to them instead of the punishment that they deserve. What he's giving to them is the kindness, the favor that they don't deserve. And so you see almost this trade that's taking place by using these two words of merciful and gracious. He's withholding punishment, but giving them kindness, giving them favor. We see that he's also slow to anger. God doesn't fly off the handle and get angry like we are prone to do. He's slow to anger. But he's abounding in steadfast love too. His faithfulness. His love for his people. Because God doesn't intend us harm. He intends good for us. But then it's also abounding in riches. Okay, so I think of Ephesians 1 right there. You know, God bestowing out of the riches of his grace upon his people when he's talking about the salvation that he's given to us. God would not be God if he is lacking in anything. Because when he spoke the universe into existence, that's all he needed. If he needs something more, he just creates more. And so God is not lacking in anything. He would not be God if he were. But he's abounding in steadfast love. And he's abounding in faithfulness too. Faithfulness to his promise. Faithfulness to his promise that he made to Adam in the garden. Faithfulness to his promise that he made to Noah after the flood. Faithfulness to his promise that he made to Abraham, that he made to Isaac, that he made to Jacob, that he's making to Moses, that he's going to make to David, that he's going to make to Jesus, right? God is committed to his faithfulness. God cannot act out of that. He can't diverge from that. And it's out of his faithfulness that he acts. And it's out of our well-being for the fame of his name, because our well-being is tied up with God's, with the name of his, with the fame of his name being renowned in all the earth. Our prosperity is tied up in God's glory. That's why it's good for us that God is glorified. That's why it's good for our city, why it's good for our nation, why it's good for our planet when God is glorified. It's for the fame of his name. And Moses, or God continues in verse 7, he says, in keeping steadfast love for thousands. In other passages like Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, it talks about God's ability to maintain steadfast love, not only to thousands, but thousands of generations. God is not limited on who he's able to show steadfast love and faithfulness. Forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. The Bible will oftentimes use these various words to describe the very same reality. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. It's a way of describing of our own brokenness, of our own contempt when we decide that we don't want to be obedient to what God has commanded us. We want what we want. And so the Bible talks about, uses these three words to describe that very reality for us. And so God is a God who showed steadfast love and forgiveness. But then there's a contrast, and this is a hard contrast to see. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is hard because what we like to hear is we like to hear that God is loving, so it must be loving for God to tell us, not say that these things are out of bounds for us. We like that. But here's the thing, but that's not really love. That's enabling. What we have is the Bible will actually go out of its way to show the wickedness for even the people that we see in the Bible, who we hold in very high regard. The Bible will actually go out of its way to show how real that they are by showing their wickedness. We like to, for someone to talk about sin just as long as it's not the sin that we have. But the Bible won't let us get away with that. The character of God won't let us get away with that. Because God is one, loving, and he exposes what sin really is, because that's what love is, right? Because we have our well-being, he has our well-being at heart. And exposing our sin for what it is, but also he provides a remedy for this. And so what's the answer for sin? This is that we see it in the cross. Because this is the clearest illustration of what we see in Exodus 34 is in the cross. Because in the cross, we see not only God's wrath poured out on Jesus, but we see his grace and his mercy poured out on Jesus at the same time. Because what we really deserve to be nailed on that cross. Because that's what our sin requires. Because that was the penalty for Adam when he sinned. But at the very same time, we see the mercy that is poured out. Because while God is displaying his wrath on the cross and Jesus taking our sin, our penalty, there's that trade that takes place. We receive his righteousness, his right standing before God Almighty. And so we're able, because this is the only way that we're able to stand before the throne of God. Because we're a wicked people. But it's through the cross of Christ that we're made righteous before God. And so that's the beauty. One of the beauties that I see of this passage, of God displaying his character, because he doesn't hide from the fact that he's both loving, he's gracious, and he's merciful, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And so what that means for us is those who are in relationship with him, that means we have right standing before him. We're able to stand before him with a clear conscience. Because our sin has already been paid for. Well, if we're not standing before him and we're not in relationship with him, God is inviting you in to that. Because you don't have to stay in the same spot that you are. And so this is why it's good news for us that God would be both loving, but at the same time not allowing the guilty to go unpunished. And so this is actually a very beautiful thing. It's why one of the reasons why Exodus 34 is one of my favorite Old Testament passages. And so God invites us into relationship with him through the proclamation of his character. But then we also see Moses' confession here. We see this beginning in verse 8. He says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped." That is the only appropriate response when God reveals himself to you. It's bowing and worshiping. Isn't that what Saul did on the road to Damascus? A man who was bent, we could even say hell-bent at that point, of destroying the church. God didn't have, all God had to do was show himself to Saul. And so the same is true for us. This is that when God shows himself to us, the appropriate response is to worship. We are human beings who were created in God's image. We are made to worship. The problem isn't that we worship. Oftentimes the problem is the object of our worship. What are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? And so our tendency is what, as Paul will describe in Romans 1, is that we would rather worship the creation over the Creator. And we receive God's good gifts to us, whether it's families or jobs or workplaces that we go to or neighbors. And we see those things and we are appreciative of those things. But the problem comes in is when we make those things ultimate things in our hearts. So let me give you an example. Children are a wonderful gift from the Lord. Children can also be made into idols. And here, let me give you an example. Something that I've seen again and again. All of my kids have been involved in sports in one form or another throughout, from the time they were four and through all high school, right? So it is easy for me to make much of Austin because he plays football, right? It is easy for me to make much of Austin because he plays football. But where it goes badly for me at this point is when I try to live vicariously through my son because my mom told me I couldn't play football, right? So, it goes badly for me in that regard because now I'm letting my boy play football. Now, when I go to watch him, I get more than just excited. I get angry when he's not making the plays that I think he ought to be making. And it goes badly for us because now what's happened? Now I'm putting a strain on his relationship. Now it's not because he is my son, but because of what he can do for me and how he makes me look. Because here's a reality. There's going to be a day when he doesn't play football anymore. But there's never going to be a day when he's not my son. And so while I can appreciate and I can cheer him on when he is playing for the seasons that he plays, it's foolishness to make him my idol. It ends up badly for both him and me and everyone who watches. And so our problem isn't that we worship. The problem is what we worship. Because we were created to worship our Creator, not the creation. And so worship is an appropriate response when God shows himself to us. But then we also see in verse 9, Moses' confession. He says, "And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin." Okay, so catch what just happened there. Okay, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai when Aaron makes the golden calf and when the people celebrate and offer sacrifices to the golden calf, and even to the point where they're holding festivals, a festival to this golden calf who's done nothing. Moses is on top of the mountain and he says, "If, O Lord, I have found pleasure in your sight, please go with us and forgive our iniquity, forgive our sin." But Moses wasn't down at the base of the mountain when all this was going on. And here's the thing that we need to remember with Moses. Moses is wicked. Moses has a wicked heart. Yes, God used him in a mighty way to deliver his people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And Moses, through Moses, God had given his people the law. And those are all good things. But back in Exodus 2, Moses was guilty of murder because of what he seen an Egyptian doing to a fellow Hebrew. And so Moses had to flee for 40 years before God would call him out again. And it's also the same Moses who did not regard God's name as holy before the people, who would not be allowed to enter the promised land either because of his sin. So what Moses is doing, even though he wasn't participating in the golden calf, he's identifying with their sin. Because he knows that he has a wicked heart just as much as they do. And so he identifies with them and says, "Oh Lord, will you not forgive us?" But notice how Moses concludes his confession here. And he says, "And take us for your inheritance." This is echoing back to chapter 19, because God, when right before he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, he says, if Israel will do as I've commanded, even though the entire earth is mine, they'll be my most treasured possession. And what Moses is praying to God, he says, please take us as your inheritance. Take us as your treasure. Because it goes well for us when you do that. Because our well-being is tied up with your glory. And so Moses' prayer is that God would take them as his inheritance. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I think we get the better end of the deal on this. Because when we pursue God, what we get is God. And he takes us as his treasure, as his inheritance. And that's such an overwhelming thought. That the very creator of the universe would redeem a sinful, wicked people like us. And that we would be called his inheritance. And so God invites us into a relationship with him. And we get to confess his character. And so what's the appropriate response to this? I think we've identified two of them. First is that we worship. It's an appropriate response to worship. Worship just doesn't happen what we do here on Sundays. When we are fulfilling the giftings that God has given us, whether it's in a workplace or whether we're in our home, whether it's with our neighbors, we're fulfilling, that is an act of worship to God. Because all those things are given to us so that it leads us to worship of our Creator. And so the appropriate response is worship. But then another appropriate response is confession. And this may seem kind of obvious, but one of the ways that we confess is by actually using words, by speaking to each other, by writing, right? This is that you can't confess unless you speak it, because there are some of us who are here who are, the way that God has wired them, something does not become real unless they say it out loud. And so that's something that's very beautiful. When we confess God's faithfulness and his love for us, we actually get to speak it, and it becomes more real to us at that moment. And so that's an appropriate response of actually sharing and speaking and teaching of God's faithfulness to our lives. But then the other part of our confession comes with our actions. is because when God calls us into relationship with him, and we are in relationship with him, he calls us to obedience. Doesn't call us to obedience before that. He calls us into obedience after we're in relationship with him. And so another way of confession is by our living before him. Our very attempts of being faithful to his commands to our hearts or to our lives. But I also know that there is the temptation of saying, I love God and I'm obedient to God and you're only speaking it. But when you follow up and your actions don't follow up what you're speaking, the Bible actually calls us liars at that point. Because you can't have it both ways. There can't be, I say I love God, but yet Sunday afternoon through early Sunday morning the next week, and if our lives have no bearing on that, there's no attempt at obedience, we're always pursuing those things that God has declared out of bounds, the Bible calls us liars at that point. And so my prayer is that if we find ourselves in that position, is that God would be merciful to us. And that God would bring us to a point of that remorse would come. Because when we get into those seasons and we feel regret and we feel remorse over things that we've done, it's not a bad thing. That's actually God showing his mercy to us. And so we shouldn't despise those moments when they come. Because they're actually good for us. Because it leads us to repentance. It leads us back to our Creator. So we get to experience again the forgiveness of our sins. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he makes this statement of what it's like on our end of the salvific God-saving acts on our behalf. Listen to what he says. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in a way that I am often so disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. Did you catch what Packer just said? He's saying there is no amount of sin that can undo the cross. There's nothing. We cannot out-sin the grace that God has shown on the cross. There is nothing that we can do. And so oftentimes we are so disillusioned as far as the wickedness that's in within our own hearts. God is not so. He sees it. And he's seen the very worst in us. And he still says, yeah, I'm going to still save him. I want to save her. He sees the very worst in us and he says, I'm still going to save them. And so that's why we can rejoice in the news in Romans 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because there's no amount of sin that can out-sin the grace of the cross. And that is such good news for us. Because our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Forgiving the iniquity, transgression, and sin to thousands of generations.